Chapter 11 begins the second section of the book of 2 Samuel that runs from chapter 11 through the end of chapter 24. But I like what one person divided up the book of 2 Samuel. The first 10 chapters are David's triumphs, and chapters 11 through 24 are David's troubles. It just seems like after this, he's in for trouble. But David, in this point in his career as king, was at the apex of his success. He was strong. His army was almost invincible. The nation was growing. He had the respect of everybody around him. But it was at this time, a time of David's greatest strength, that David also had his greatest moment of weakness. He began to relax and enjoy his success, to celebrate all that he had done. And it was while his captain, Joab, and the armies of Israel went out to battle that David remained in Jerusalem and committed adultery with Bathsheba. It's because David was not fighting the battle. That needs to sink into our hearts. At the times that kings went out to war, he should have done that, and because he didn't, he got himself into trouble. It's when you and I are no longer engaged in the heat of the battle, the spiritual battle, when we think that we've arrived, that we've done our deed, or that we deserve a break, that we begin to let down our guard and are taken by the subtlety of the enemy. That's exactly what happened to David. It happened to one of the greatest kings in all of Israel. You think it can't happen to you or to I? That's why Paul, the apostle, wrote to the church in Corinth, chapter 10, verse 12, and said, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except as such is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. But with the temptation will also make a way of escape." And as we're going to see in chapters 11 and 12, God provided lots of those ways for David to escape. But he had gone down that stairwell of sin one step at a time. I appreciate the fact that the Bible doesn't cover up the sins of its heroes. The Bible tells us the truth. Noah was a man of faith and obedience, yet he got drunk. Abraham lied about his wife twice. Jacob lied to his father and to his brother. Moses lost his temper. The one who wrote about himself, he was the meekest man on earth. Peter lost his courage and denied the Lord. David committed adultery and then murder. God records all of this for our admonition, for our learning. I can't remember who it was that said, "God does not allow his children to sin successfully." Isn't that great? That's how you know that you're one of his, when you feel his hand across your bottom. And remember, his hand spans the universe. It's a big hand. He'll eventually expose us. He gave David space to repent, and it took a while. Though David was a man after God's own heart, he sinned terribly. But with David, listen carefully, that was the exception and not the rule. Does everybody understand? That was the exception and not the rule, and that should be true with us believers. It's when sin is the rule and not the exception of our lives, we ought to be nervous. When we sin, and we all do, the Bible says, your sin will find you out. And the sooner we confess and repent, the easier the consequences are. Most of us have been in the same place that David was for the first 9 months after his sin, trying to hide it. But in chapter 11, we have David's greatest sin. We already mentioned that Israel was never stronger than it was right then. It was never larger than it was at this particular point in history. David had never commanded more respect from foreign dignitaries, and at this point in his life, success can often be our weakest point. Just when things are finally going well, we can relax for a while and take it easy, and Satan comes in like a flood. You know, we learn that it's really when we're weak that we're strong. Why? Because we become dependent upon God and we know it. David had just routed both of the Ammonites and the Syrians, and in everyone's estimation, he was invincible. And maybe he began thinking that as well. Now it came to pass, verse 1, in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. Rabbah was the chief city of the Ammonites. It's where the Ammonites fled earlier when David and his army had routed them. But remember that Joab and his army decided instead of completely destroying them at that particular time, that they would go back to Jerusalem and they planned to come back in the spring. Well, now it's springtime. But David remained at Jerusalem. That in itself would not have been a problem, except that it was the time that kings went out to battle. The time when kings were to go out and lead their troops, encourage their troops. And kings were to be busy. In the springtime, the kings of the east would usually went out to battle because the weather was good. You never wanted to start a battle in the dead of winter. In the spring, there were an abundance of crops when your troops were traveling. And you could expect to be attacked by your neighbors in the springtime. It was open season on each other. And everyone was on alert except David. That was David's first mistake. He remained at Jerusalem. Where is Jerusalem for you? Where is Jerusalem for me? That place that we think we're safe when we're not really safe. That place that we think we can let down our guard, though our enemy doesn't. He's a roaring lion seeking whom he might devour. Why did David stay at Jerusalem? He was accustomed up to this point to go out to war. Why did he stay this time? Well, his palace was done. Oh, and it was, oh, you should have seen that place. It was so comfortable. Oh, everything was done and dressed up just like he wanted it, and he could relax now. Boy, that had to have something to do with it. In earlier days, when he was holed up in the caves and rocks of the wilderness, he didn't hesitate to go out with his troops to battle, but now he had a palace, a place of his own, a place of comfort and luxury. Prosperity has kept a lot of good men and women, a lot of good Christians, from where they need to be. We can become lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, enjoying the weekend rather than enjoying God. History shows us that a nation is at its greatest risk when it's at the height of its prosperity. It happened to Israel, and I believe it's happening to us. Paul wrote to the church in Rome in chapter 13, verse 11, and said, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it's high time to awake out of our sleep, for now our salvation's nearer than when we first believed." Why do we think we can relax now? Well, we're that much closer than we were last year to the Lord's return. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness. We'd never do that. We just relax and back off a little bit. And then Paul said, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision," the word is forethought, "for the lust of the flesh to fulfill its desires." It's when we relax and kick back that we're susceptible. David was making provision for his lust. You've heard the words before, idle hands are the devil's workshop. And idleness is not just the absence of activity, but it's activity to no purpose. When we have too much time on our hands, it seems that we get in trouble. David laid aside his armor. That's another way to look at it. He stayed back in Jerusalem. He took the first step towards defeat. And the same thing is true for us as believers. Finally, my brethren, Paul said to the church in Ephesus, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the methods or the wiles of the devil. You know, as Christians, we're actually safer in the battlefield because we're there and we're prepared and we're trusting the Lord than we are anywhere else. Then it happened. Look at verse 2. Things happen, don't they? One evening that David arose from his bed and he walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. You get the idea that he's now captivated. Because he wasn't where he should have been, listen carefully, he finds himself where he should not have been. Has that ever happened to you? That's why I come to church a lot. Because I sin when I don't. Evidently, he took some time noticing her. You know, you don't have to go looking for these kinds of things. Lust is in us. Did you know that? Every one of us, James says, is enticed or tempted when we're enticed by our own lusts. And he's evidently spending some time here just sort of going, wow. He's checking her out. James went on to say, each one of us is tempted when he's drawn away, lured is the idea, by his own lust. The Greek word is epithumia. It just sounds bad, doesn't it? Epithumia, you know. It's a strong desire for that which is forbidden. And enticed. Drawn away is a word that's talking about luring a fish from its hiding place. And the word enticed is the word for bait. And we're drawn away, not by the temptation, but by our own lust. The temptation happens to just be there. There is in every one of us, and we need to understand this, an inclination towards evil and away from God. And we have a choice to follow our desires or to obey the Spirit. We need to choose. And what happens in the case of the fish, the attraction of the bait is stronger than their caution at that moment, and they overlook the trap, and then it's too late. It's the same with us. It goes without saying that the earlier in the process that we determine to resist, the greater likelihood that we'll avoid the sin. On the other hand, the longer we entertain it, the less likely we are to avoid it. First of all, David should have gone to war. Secondly, David should have resisted when he saw the temptation. But he stood there and he watched. So David sent and inquired about the woman. By this time, he's caught up into this thing. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Two more warnings at least. This woman was the granddaughter of one of David's top advisors, a man named Ahithophel. Is it any wonder that Ahithophel eventually sided with Absalom against David at one point? And number two, she was married. He should have gone to war. He shouldn't have gone on the roof. He should have been busy. He shouldn't have stared at her when he saw her. And then he asked the question about her. He shouldn't have done that. And then when the answer came back, oh, she's so-and-so's daughter. He's one of your top advisors. Don't you think that's a little weird? Oh, she's married. Did I tell you that? He's blowing past the stop signs now. He ignored everything. These were all warning signs, just like we read in 1 Corinthians, a way of escape. But we need to take the way of escape. Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. The fact that she had just been cleansed from her impurity proved that she was not pregnant by her husband, and the most fertile time in a woman's cycle. Boy, David's just Whew. That doesn't stop him. You know, what about Bathsheba? I'm not sure that she's entirely innocent in this thing. There's no indication in any of the language here that he forced this. I mean, you don't say no to the king, obviously, but the greater responsibility is his, obviously. And the woman conceived, and so she sent and told David and said, I am with child. It's just like James says, once the will wraps itself around that temptation, there's a conception that goes on, but it doesn't bring forth what you thought. This isn't a happy moment for either one of them. Proverbs 6:27, can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he that goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. And that's what's happened here. The law says stone them both. Unless she screamed. And she didn't. Now David's in real problem. She's pregnant. Your sin will find you out. And that's exactly what happened here. God's not going to let David sin successfully because he loves him too much. It only took 4 verses for this sin. It's going to take 22 verses to convince David to repent. Does that sound like anybody you know? Sin leads to further sin. David's going to have her husband, Uriah, killed now, hoping that, or come home, first of all, hoping that she'd have relations with him, but and think it was his own child. Now David turns to lying and hypocrisy, an attempt to cover up. Eventually she gets in on it. And then David sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. You think your sin doesn't affect other people? Now Joab's going to be involved in this cover-up. And Joab sent Uriah to David, and when Uriah had come to David, David asked him, asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. This is hypocrisy. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet, which meant enjoy yourself with your wife. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. So buttering him up, he probably sent home one of those romantic baskets with some champagne in there and all the different stuff, you know. Hey, just go have a blast, you know. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and didn't go down to his house. He was more honorable than King David. David was now breaking the Ten Commandments one by one. Coveting his neighbor's wife, committing adultery, now he's bearing false witness. Have you been there? You just don't want to get caught. So now you have to lie. I've heard that's what happens. Well, I'm glad my wife's not here, you know. So when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and his servants, my lord, are encamped in the open fields. Shall I go into my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live, and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Well, look at the honor there. What a rebuke to King David, who should have been out there in the field with the rest of them. Proverbs 28:13, he who covers his sins will not prosper. Whoever confesses or forsakes him will have mercy. And now David's getting deeper and deeper and deeper. That's another admonition to David to say, I've been caught red-handed. So David said to Uriah, wait here today also and tomorrow and I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him. And he made him drunk, and at evening he went out to lie on his bed and the servants of his Lord, but he didn't go down to his house. Now David has to take further steps. He's going to, sin's reaching further and further, getting bigger and bigger. coveting his neighbor's wife, adultery, false witness, and now murder. He's already broken four of the Ten Commandments. Now in the morning it was so that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. So he sends this guy's death wish with him to Joab out in the field. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die." But if that doesn't curdle your blood, you can see the depth that sin takes us to. So what happened while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men, and the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite fell also. Now Joab was involved in it. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war and charged the messenger, saying, "When you finish telling the matters of the word of the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, 'Why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall?' Who struck Elimelech, the son of Jerubbaal-sheth? Was it not a woman that cast a piece of millstone from him on the wall that he so that he died in Thebes?" And that's a true story from the book of Judges, and they all knew it. That's why they typically didn't approach the city too closely. "So why did you go near the wall? Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" This is all a cover-up, a little code-type language between David and Joab, so David would know the issue was settled. Wow. Just more hiding. That's the first thing Adam and Eve did, isn't it? So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, "Surely the men prevailed against us and came out in the open field. And we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as the other.'" That wasn't true either, was it? He was put out there to be killed. "Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, so encourage him." When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. All that cover-up. He was somewhat successful in hiding it from the people. Joab knew, Bathsheba knew, some of his servants now knew, but the one who knew all along, God, he's not going to get away with it. Maybe David should have considered the consequences before he did this. Maybe we should. Someone asked Jay Vernon McGee, "Can a Christian get drunk?" And he said, "Sure, a Christian can get drunk. He just can't get away with it, you know?" He thought he'd gotten away with it. And he's going to be miserable. Now we have his confession of repentance in chapter 12. "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David." He was a prophet at the time, Nathan. "And he came to him and he said to him, 'There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing.'" Hey, David didn't have just one wife. "Except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for his wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." So Nathan is giving David a parable here. David was the rich man. Uriah was the traveler. Bathsheba was the lamb. I mean, it's all there. And of course, David being, you know, a shepherd, he was paying close attention. "Then David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this thing shall surely die.'" Out of his own mouth. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. The law required, the Old Testament law required, that someone who stole would have to pay, if somebody stole in particular, a lamb would have to pay fourfold for the one he stole. But it didn't require death like David said. David was actually passing a verdict on himself. He was going beyond, you know, he broke the law. Now he's going beyond the law in the punishment of somebody else. You know how bad our sin looks on other people, you know? David would in fact pay fourfold for what he'd done. He would lose his first son by Bathsheba. He had some terrible things happen to him. One of his sons, Amnon, we'll read about that eventually, Absalom, and then Adonijah, another one, unbelievable, raped one of his daughters, his own sister. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you as much as you wanted." I've given you almost everything, David. Why did you go after the forbidden thing? Boy, what do you do? I remember as a little kid, my dad asked me, "Why'd you do that, Tom?" "I don't know." And I thought I could get away with it, I guess, you know. My dad, he was an electronic engineer. He had what was called a VOM, a volt ohm meter. It was just a little thing from Radio Shack, you know, kind of a deal. And it would test batteries and stuff. And we thought it was a lie detector. We were convinced. But he used to get us three kids out, you know, and he'd go, "Okay, we're going to find out who did this, starting with the oldest, you know." And we'd hold on to these leads, and my dad would be looking at the meter going, "Huh." He already knew, you know, and we usually confessed before. It was funny, though, but. David, you're the man. What David did was hold up a mirror so David could see himself in it. You know, that's what the Word of God is. It's a mirror that we see ourselves in. And David now sees, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight?" Boy, aside from what he'd done, you've killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife, and you've killed him with the sword of the people of Amnon, or Ammon. He forgot the goodness of God, David did. God had given him so much, but he wanted more. He wanted something different. He also despised the Word of God, just blowing past all the stop signs. He's got no excuse. Praise God he didn't get away with it. And praise God that we don't. "Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me. You've taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord," listen carefully, when God says this, at this point he says, that she's the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. "I will raise up," thus says the Lord, verse 11, "behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house." That's exactly what happened, right? "And I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel, before the sun." One sin led to another, eventually led to murder, and David's going to pay big time for his sin here. And everything that God said would happen to David happened to David. The sword did not depart from David's house. His wives were taken, just like he took Bathsheba. His daughter Tamar was raped. David's concubines were publicly humiliated by Absalom, his own son. He paid a huge price. See, that's what we need to think about before we go too far into this thing, is what is the consequence of this? What law of God am I breaking? But just for a moment of passion, he spent the rest of his life And then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Oh, by the way, it was 9 months between this time here. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. That quick. You shall not die. But when are we going to get it? That God is so ready to forgive us. We're his little kids. I'm sorry, Daddy. He couldn't take it anymore. He'd held on to his sin for 9 months. It was tearing him up. And now he confessed it, and he was immediately forgiven by God. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Psalm 130, verse 3, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? What's the answer to that? No one. I love the next verse, but there's forgiveness with you so that you may be feared. If we read that correctly, when God forgives us, that ought to strike fear into our hearts. You know, sometimes I'd feel better if he just did a number on me, but he just goes, God bless you. I'm sorry you did what you did, but you're forgiven. Oh, gosh, I'm feeling worse now. You know, though there's forgiveness of sin, the scar remains to remind us, and that's what happened to David. However, because by this deed you've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, our witness is blown now, and there's going to be consequences to the sin. The child also who's born to you shall surely die. Listen to David when he finally came to his senses in Psalm 51. He said in verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became very ill. Then David pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground, and the elders of the house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he wouldn't eat with them. And then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, indeed, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he wouldn't heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is now dead? He may do some harm. And when David saw the servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to the servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. And David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he went... Arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servants said to him, what is this that you've done? You fasted and wept for the child while he's alive, but when the child died, you rose and ate food? And so he said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord would be gracious to me that the child may live? But now that he's dead, why should I fast? It just makes sense. Can I bring him back? Again, no. And notice what he says, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. David knew something. My son will not come back to me. But when I die, I can go to him. This is one of the reasons why we believe that the child who dies before an age of accountability goes to be with the Lord. They haven't had that opportunity. It's one of the reasons there's others. But then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife. Did you notice something there? Before he repented, she was Uriah's wife. But now that he'd repented, it's David's wife. Boy, repentance changes everything, doesn't it? I've said it before, repentance is a beautiful word in the Christian vocabulary because in a moment I can come to God and say, I'm sorry. I can have a change of mind. It brings with it God's forgiveness, you know. And he went in unto her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and she called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. You know, God is so good when we repent. And he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Remember that name. You may see it in a game of Bible trivia. What was Solomon's other name, you know? Now Joab fought against Rabbah and the people of Ammon and took the royal city, and Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah, and I've taken the city's water supply. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and camp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. David, it's time to get back to battle. You need to be here. I don't think there's any argument from David at this point. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah, fought against it, and took it. Then he took their king's crown from his head, and its weight was a talent of gold. That's 75 pounds of gold. You dig that? I don't even know how you could put that on your head. With precious stones, and it was set on David's head. He also brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance. You tell me God isn't good. David didn't deserve any of this. This is all grace and mercy. He also brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance. He brought out the people who were in it, put them to work with saws and iron picks and iron axes, and made them cross over to the brickwork. And so he did with all the cities of the people of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Now David is where he belongs. Isn't that interesting? It starts out, he was where he didn't belong. Now he's back to where he belongs. And that's the way it is with the Lord, isn't it? When we finally come to grips with it, we finally confess our sin. I don't think this sin with Bathsheba happened as quickly as we read about it. David was, you know, this thing happened in steps. And, you know, that's part of the enemy's ploy, is to keep us to think that, or to cause us to think that we can just get a little bit away and we're okay. But the moment we step away from God, just even a little bit, we're in the devil's territory. And his pull is more powerful and more powerful. It was Alan Redpath that said, you got to take care of the pollywog before it becomes a bullfrog. Of course God will forgive us our sins. Of course he will. Of course we're not going to die for our sins. Jesus died for our sins. But we can and we will experience the temporary scar of sin as a reminder. Not only of our own sin, but why Jesus died for us. Every time we sin, it's a reminder that Jesus died for us. Sin and repentance equals forgiveness, but sin and repentance doesn't equal innocence. There's a scar. Though the sin of David, adultery and murder, legally demanded his own death, the Lord graciously forgave him. Can you think of anyone else who should have died for their sins but was forgiven? Yeah. Us. Everyone who dies apart from Christ dies for their own sins. And as a picture to us, an illustration to us that we should have died for our own sins, but Jesus died in our place. Thank you, Lord. And like David was spared the consequences of his own sin, because of God's grace, so are we. And God will bear with us as long as it takes. You haven't gotten away with it just because there's a time of distance between this, you know? And even if nobody else knows, we know, don't we? And it never really goes away, does it? You know you've done this thing and you're just, you know, you don't want anybody else to find out. But why is we so weird that way? God knows. The one who really matters knows. And he's not like some who give us enough rope to hang ourselves. That's not even God's deal. No. He gives us space to repent. And if we don't, he'll expose it. And he's not just doing it as a punishment. He's doing it because someday he's going to present us faultless before his own throne. Isn't that awesome? God is so good. I'm so thankful that God is truthful in all of this. Something else that's sort of interesting, in the Old Testament, you read about these guys and they were sort of scoundrels. A lot of them were. They're just like us. And then when you get to the New Testament and you're reading in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews about all those who died in faith, all the heroes and everything, none of those things are mentioned. It just the wonderful things they did. Even Lot. I mean, he was a stinker, you know. He's mentioned in a good light. Why? What's the difference? Jesus Christ, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, who stood between the law that we broke and died for us. Lord Jesus, we don't even really know what to say. Thank you, Lord. We're eternally thankful. For what you've done for us, God, and what you continue to do for us, and the fact that forgiveness is not just one time; it's covered everything we've ever done and everything we're ever going to do, Lord. God, help us to recognize, like David did, that our sin is ever before us, Lord, and it's against you and you alone that we've sinned, God. And thank you for the wonderful picture here that of your grace and your forgiveness, God. We are so thankful for your forgiveness, Lord. Help us to learn from this. And we ask it, Lord, we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.